You might say another part of the golden rule is this. Treat yourself as your own best friend. Treat yourself as your own best friend. And with your own best friend, you accept them, you appreciate them, you love them. You see, if you cannot love, accept, and appreciate yourself, then if you want others to treat you that way, when they come and start to treat you that way, if you can't treat yourself that way, you're going to reject their appreciation. You're going to reject their love. You're going to reject their acceptance. Because if you cannot accept yourself the way you are, you can't trust somebody else to accept you the way you are. If you cannot love yourself in a healthy way, then you're not going to be able to believe somebody else can love you the way you are. Matthew 22 says, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I can say this, if you don't love yourself, your neighbor's got problems. Think that through. If you're supposed to treat your neighbor as you treat yourself. If you do not love yourself, your neighbor has problems. Your closest friend has problems. I want to ask you two questions. And only answer to yourself. The first question, what are you worth? What are you worth? I don't mean what are you worth and you take all the chemicals your body and adds up to $8.73. But what are you worth as a person? Second question, are you glad about who you are? Are you? I mean, are you really excited about the person that you are? The way you answer those two questions will pretty well determine how you live your life. Believe me, it'll determine how you relate to God. It'll determine how you relate to your parents, to your children, to your mate in marriage, and to your friends. You see, if you see yourself as being cheap, you're going to perceive others as seeing you as being cheap, and you'll live that out in your life. Jodie Foster, the actress who was not made famous so much by her acting ability, but more by John Hinckley's distorted love view of her and his excuse for attempting to assassinate President Reagan. After the release of her last film called Hotel New Hampshire, Jodie, in an interview with a magazine, said that her closest and only friend in the movie industry was her co-star in the movie, Nastasia Kinski, the beautiful German actress. Many people consider Nastasia one of the most beautiful women alive. Several months ago, I was in London, and I went again to Madame Tussauds Wax Museum, and there they had her figure, or her face, too. They had all of her. And with a caption, one of the most beautiful women alive. But Jodie said of Nastasia, she said, quote, the funny part about Nastasia is that she is one of the most beautiful women in the world, but she thinks she's incredibly ugly. She believes that she is grotesque. She cannot trust anyone who says, I love you, end quote. And then went on to say, it's kind of like Nastasia says, God, if you love me, you must really be a jerk. Oh, I hear phrases like that. If God really knew me, he wouldn't love me. If God really knew me, he wouldn't accept me. If my friends really knew me, they wouldn't accept me. You see, if you see yourself as being cheap, you perceive others as seeing you as being cheap, and you'll live that out in your life. If you could take a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper write down anyone you'd rather be than yourself, you probably have a distorted perspective of who you are. I could not, in a sheet of paper, write down anyone I'd rather be than myself, with my abilities, with my limitations, with my strengths, with my weaknesses, with my assets, with my shortcomings. There's no one on the face of the earth I'd rather be than myself. You talk about freedom. You see, there's an epidemic sweeping this country. It is sweeping this country so fast that even the Disease Control Center in Atlanta, Georgia, is concerned about it. It's the next major epidemic. It's called the ugliness epidemic. It's estimated that one out of every three people think they're ugly. One out of every three people. It's even gotten to Daytona. This week, let me show you. I want all of you to participate with me. One out of every three people think they're ugly. Okay, all of you, look to the person on your left. Go ahead. Is that person ugly? No. Look to the person on your right. Is that person ugly? No. One out of three. say, well, Josh, how should I perceive myself? How should I perceive myself? How should I look at myself in a healthy way? The Apostle Paul addressed this in Romans 12, verse 3. Now, he's talking about the context of service and gifts. And he says this. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Amelia, pastors say to me, see, McDowell, you shouldn't think highly of yourself. Wait a minute. That's not what that says. It says not to think more highly than you ought to think. In other words, you're supposed to think highly of yourself. But just how highly? Paul answers it right there in verse 3. But he says, but think according to sound judgment. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think according to sound judgment. Now, I define a healthy self-image this way. A healthy self-image is seeing yourself as God sees you. No more and no less. No more so it doesn't lead to pride. No less so it doesn't lead to humility or a false humility. We probably have more problems with false humility today than we have with pride in the church. We have a lot more problems. If I were to bring five people up here and ask these five students to give humility testimonies and then ask you to grade them on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being perfectly humble. And one man stood up here and said, oh, I'm nothing, I'm rotten, I'm a filthy rag, God can't use me. Many of you would give him a big 10 for humility. I'd give him a big fat 0. That's not humility. Humility's not saying I'm nothing. Humility's knowing who you are, who made you who you are, and giving God the glory for it. Humility is knowing who you are. Is there some people over there with green hair? I thought I was losing my eyesight. Oh, it's St. Patrick's Day. Okay, all right. Whew. I thought it was going out of my mind. Humility is knowing who you are, who made you who you are, and giving God the glory for it. Now, if a healthy self-esteem is seeing ourselves as God sees us, no more, no less, then there's a commitment that needs to be made on your part if that is to be lived out in relationships with other people. If you're to see yourself as God sees you and then relate that to other people, there needs to be a commitment on your part. And that's this. The commitment is that the truest thing about you is what God says about you. Not your emotions, not your five senses, not your culture around you. The truest thing about me is what the Word of God says about me. You see, my emotions can mislead me. My culture can mislead me. My five senses can mislead me. You say, how? Okay, let me illustrate. Is there anyone here in flying in a small plane you have experienced a sensation called vertigo? Several of you. It's kind of a weird experience, isn't it? You can be flying in a small plane, now get this, in a small plane in a storm where you cannot see the horizon. And in the torment, you can get flipped upside down, but you don't know it. You actually get flipped upside down, but you think you're flying right side up. Everything you can see, feel, hear, touch, and taste says you're flying right side up, but you're actually flying upside down. The only way you know you're flying upside down when you cannot see the horizon are by your instruments. You see, a pilot is trained that the truest thing about him flying in a storm is what his instruments say. And at that point, it's called vertigo. When your instruments say one thing, you're sensing another thing. And a pilot has a crisis. What is he going to trust as the truest thing about him? His instruments or Hanes, the seat of his pants? Experience shows those that put their trust into their instruments as the truest thing about them are the ones that survive. Almost every week of my Christian life, I go through what I call spiritual vertigo, where my emotions will say one thing to me, the Word of God would say another. For example, I'll go out and I'll say something that offends a brother. It was sin on my part. I confess it to that brother, he forgives me. I confess it to God, he forgives me, and I start to feel guilty. See, God can't love me. How can I say something like that? Who do I think I am? God can't use me. My emotions say to me, Josh, you're guilty. The Word of God in Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What am I going to trust as the truest thing about me? was I started to place it in the Word of God, I got off the rally coaster. You ever been to a rally coaster? That's where you rally and then you coast, and then you rally and then you coast, and then you rally and then you coast. And I got off the rally coaster and my life started to level out and gradually grow. You ever try to put a puzzle together? The best way to put the puzzle together is how? Have the box top. The design, by the designer. To see how the picture goes together, the colors and the border and everything else. Well, a friend had to buy a friend of his a birthday gift for a party. And his friend loved puzzles. So he went down, bought him two puzzles. Took them home, but before he wrapped them, he switched the box tops. And then he sealed them up. You talk about frustration. I am convinced that many Christians that I know today are trying to put their lives together by the wrong box top. The box top of their emotions, not the box top of the revealed Word of God, the truest thing about you. See, the issue is this. If you do not live out in your life what God says is true about you, then you're fantasizing. And let me tell you, majority of Christians are fantasizing. If you do not live out in your life what God says is true about you, you're fantasizing because you're not living in reality. You say, okay, Josh, what does God say is true about me? Well, one thing, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one unfolding story, and that's this. You are special. You are special. So I don't feel special. Well, I don't care how you feel. That's not the issue. Regardless of how you feel, you are special. You say, well, how am I special? Well, God says you're special in many ways or because of many things. For example, one, you are special because God gave you. I'm not talking about the person next to you. He gave you. You, something he never gave another part of his creation. His image. At creation, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, what's the image of God? I think it's personality. I think it's that ability to will, to think, to love, to create, to make moral decisions. Take a flower here. Can I have one of those flowers down there, please? You take a flower. I believe that you are equal to this flower in this sense. I believe the flower was created and you were created. But there's a basic difference. As beautiful as a flower is, as gorgeous as it is, immaculate, God gave you something he never even gave a flower. His image. You see, a flower cannot love, create, make moral decisions. You can. And that image of God in you, that ability, is so important. In James 3, God says the very basis for not cursing anyone is that that individual is in the image of God. You talk about developing lasting friendships when you see your friend in the image of God. And you permit him to see that back in your life, or her to see it back. You are special. Because you are in his image. Then you are special. Because you are of great value. Now I know you're not supposed to tell Christians they're of great value. You're supposed to hammer them down. Say you're sinners and everything else. You're filthy rags, meaning menstruating rags, everything else. Did you ever? It's true. We are sinners. If you don't believe it and you're married, ask your mate. We are sinners. That's true. But did you ever wonder why God makes such an issue out of sin? One of the reasons is this. Because he created you of such great value. If God hadn't created you of such great value, sin wouldn't be such an issue today. The Apostle Paul tried to make a point of this. In 1 Corinthians, when he talks about what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ, to lay the basis for you to enter into a personal relationship with your Creator. And he said this, you were purchased with a great price by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You were purchased, you, with a great price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now think this through with me. Isn't it true that often the value of an object is determined by the price that you are willing to pay for it? My wife and I like antiques, dignified junk. And when we go to a dignified junk auction and we want to buy an object, the real object of that item in that auction is not determined by the auctioneer. is not determined by the one selling it. The real value is, what am I willing to sacrifice to obtain it? They could think it's worth $10,000, but if no one there is willing to give over $1,000, that's all it's worth in that auction, $1,000. What do you think when you go out to buy something in a store, a pair of shoes? They don't price it by what they think it's worth. They price it by what they think you will sacrifice to obtain it. And do you realize, if you were the only person alive, Christ still would have died for you? That's humbling. When I realized that about me, it was one of the most profound thoughts to ever pass my mind. You know how I answer that question? Somebody says to me, Josh, what are you worth? I say this. I can tell you what I'm worth to God. Jesus. Now be careful here. Not because of anything I have done. Now this is where a lot of people get off base when they teach in this area. Your value is not because of anything you have done. It's a derived value from your Creator. I have great value because I was created in the image of God. Because of who God is and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I have value. The value of a believer is a derived value. Derived right from our Creator. Jesus tried to make a point here when, in Matthew 6:26, he gave an illustration to teach something about you. He said, look at the birds of the air. He said, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into the barns. In other words, they're unemployed. And he said, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now Jesus used that to teach this about you. He said, are you not worth much more than they? Are you not worth much more than they? I meet some believers don't even think they're worth the price of a sparrow. And they live it out in their relationships. And they won't let anyone get close to them because they don't think they're worthy of being loved, of cared for, of accepted. Are you not worth much more than they? You are special because you are of great value. And if it's true of you, it's true of others. And another step in developing lasting, intimate, glorifying relationships to God is seeing that in every person resides that value. I mean, if you just think that through, it could change the way you treat people, what you say to people, how you react to people. Then you are special because you are loved. Do you ever want to be loved? Yeah. Remember this morning I pointed out that most of you have two fears. One, the fear you'll never be loved. Second, the fear you'll never be able to love. Do you know why you have that? Well, I touched on it just briefly this morning. Because we've lost our models of love. You don't learn to love automatically. You don't just grow up and all of a sudden learn how to love. God intended, you don't just all of a sudden learn how to love God. God intended us to learn how to love Him through seeing our father love our mother and then our parents love us. God intended us to learn how to love through seeing it modeled. When you have a society like we do today where that love model is broken down in the home, then you have a generation not knowing how to give or receive love. And the first love model I had was not the love of my parents for each other. My father didn't love my mother. They didn't have a marriage. They didn't have a relationship. They had an existence together. They thought they fooled me. As many of you can testify here, your parents can't fool you. I never once saw my father hug my mother, express love to her in any way, let alone take her somewhere just to be with her alone, let alone to take me somewhere just to be with me alone. Maybe that's why I go overboard with my kids with dates, to be alone with them. Because I never had it with my own father. I didn't know what love was. First love motto I had, and I'm not being trite here. The first real significant love motto I had was God's love for me. See, once I was convinced that the Bible was the very Word of God and convinced that Jesus Christ was His Son, then I considered the message. Then I considered what Christ did. And boy, what drew me to Christ was not all the evidence. Most people think I became a Christian through the intellectual route. I didn't. Evidence was just God getting His foot in the doorway. With the evidence, God just got my attention.
What broke down my barriers was God's love for me. In Jeremiah 31:1, I have loved you with an everlasting love, with tender kindness I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:1. See, a lot of people say to me, Josh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. They don't do anything about it. Jesus now said, Josh, I love you. The rubber met the road. He did something about it. And you know what is true about that love of God for you? It's brought out in a song by the Gaithers, Bill and Gloria Gaither. It's called, I Am Loved. And the theme goes this way. I am loved, I am loved. He who knows me best loves me most. Isn't that true? He who knows you best loves you most. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, before there's even a word upon your lips, he knows it. God knows you and he still loves you. And here you're afraid if other people know you, they won't love you. This is why I wrote the book, Evidence for Joy. Most people don't know where to go for their primary source of love, and therefore when they enter into relationships, they put their mate under pressure. If my wife was my primary source of love, I guarantee I'd been divorced 10 years ago. But I wrote in the book, Evidence for Joy, the secret that I found to unlocking the acceptance, love, and security. So it set my mate free to respond out of love, not out of necessity. You are loved, and that makes you special. And here again, if God loves you and accepts you, why can't you love in a healthy way? Not in a self-centered way, in a healthy way, love yourself. And here again, I quote Matthew 22, love your neighbors, you love yourself. And if you don't love yourself, your neighbor's got problems. Your roommate has problems. Your campus director has problems. And your mom and dad has had problems for years with you. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Then you are special. Because you are unique. You are unique. I mean, this excites me here. From eternity past to eternity future, there'll never be another you. Never. You are the only you there will ever be. You are the best you there will ever be. You're it. Out of 4.5 billion people alive on the face of the earth, there is no one else like me. Some people say, thank God for that. I do too. And once when I realized, finally it sank through. And I got a lot of this from reading the Psalms. When it sank through, Psalm 8, Psalm 139, that I am unique. All of a sudden I said, why in the world has so much of my life been envying other people? I envy people that have curly hair. Bald people envy me that I have hair. I used to envy people the various gifts and abilities they had. Somebody who could sing. I used to envy people go out every night and have a pizza and not gain weight. That's disgusting. I look at food and my lips bloat. I mean, I got a weight problem. A lot of people don't realize, but I have to work. Every minute of my life, I have to work on my weight. I can put 15 pounds on in the snap of a finger. And you always have to watch your weight when you breathe through your diaphragm. But I got a sister. She was so skinny. I couldn't believe it. She'd get around her nylon, she'd fall out. You talk about sunburn. She'd get a sunburn in her back and peel in her chest. And I used to envy her. I mean, she was just like this. I was like this. Working on it. And then I realized God made me unique. A student wrote me a poem. After he heard me speak on this, it was at the University of Pennsylvania. When I walked out of the conference, he gave me the poem. In my book, His Enemies, My Enemies, the entire poem is there. It's called Me. The theme of the poem is this. If I spend my time being someone else, who will spend their time being me? If I spend my time being someone else, who will spend their time being me?
Look, God created you to be you and me to be me. And if you're not you and I'm not me, who's going to be us? I believe each one of us. I believe you are a gift to the world. I really do. I believe I'm a gift. God made me unique. And I believe each one of us is a gift to humanity in our uniqueness. And the problem is, if you're not yourself in the way God created you, then you're robbing your world of a gift from God. You ever have people try to pressure you to be like someone else? Yeah. If not, just become a speaker. Every one of you here tonight, consciously or subconsciously, has compared me with someone else. And by the end of the week, whoever the speaker is at the end of the week, you're going to compare us to everything else. I'll go to conferences and the back of the syllabus, they'll have all the speakers lined up and you're supposed to grade them on a scale of 1 to 10, compare them. People say to me, why don't you hold your Bible like Billy Graham does? Why don't you teach it the way John MacArthur does? Why don't you explain it the way Chuck Swindoll does? Why don't you say it the way James Dobson does? You talk about pressure. You know how I respond to it now? I simply say, God didn't create me to be Billy Graham. God didn't create me to be John MacArthur. God didn't create me to be Chuck Swindoll. God didn't create me to be, what's his name? Dobson. Eat your heart out, Jim. God created me to be me. And if I'm not me, then I'm a counterfeit. And I'm robbing every audience I speak to of a genuine article. And when I grasped that, it led me to pray this prayer. Can you pray this prayer? You want to be free? You want to be liberated? You want to have a joy in life? Then ask God to give you the ability to pray this prayer. God, I want to be. I want to be all that you created me to be in my uniqueness to your glory. You talk about freedom. True freedom is to be all that God created you to be. Not what somebody else thinks you ought to be. What God created you to be in your uniqueness to his glory. That's freedom. You talk about bending to peer pressure. You start seeing yourself the way God sees you and seeing yourself as unique. All of a sudden, somebody says, well, everybody else is doing it. First thing I say, well, I'm not everybody else. I'm me. It's like in sexual pressure. Well, all your friends are doing it. And I'd say, what my friends do is their business. What I do is my business. That's right. You are unique. And you don't need to think about realizing that. You are not in competition with anyone to be yourself. You're not in competition with anyone to be yourself. And also, look at friendships. Look at relationships. Until you realize that you are unique, you're not going to see someone else unique. You're not. Until you see that God has created you unique, you're not going to see God has created someone else unique. But once you see that people are unique in God's image, then that gives you the basis to let people be people. You see, once you realize uniqueness in people, then you can allow for differences. And so much conflict is a result of putting people into your mold, your way of doing things, your way of thinking, and not letting people be different. God made people different. And when you realize you're unique, you lay the basis for letting there be differences without bending you out of shape. You are special because you are unique. Then you are special because in Jesus Christ, you can be accepted. You ever want to be accepted? Yes. Every one of us in this room wants to be accepted by our peers, by our church, by crusade at school, university navigators, in the choir, at the club, on an athletic team, in the house, in the dorm. At work, we want to be accepted. What helped me here was that I saw that God accepted me just the way I was. Not because of anything I had done, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. With all my shortcomings, everything in my life, God could accept me just the way I am because of what Jesus Christ did. And then I thought, now Josh, why in the... See, that wasn't my problem. I grasped that almost at the beginning of my salvation. But what took years was this, and I write this out in His image, my image, and how God solved it in my life. I couldn't accept myself. I could not accept myself. I pushed myself to try to be the best at something, the Olympic mentality. I pushed myself to be perfect, and the more I pushed, the more I realized I fell short of the goal. And I became discouraged, despondent, comparing myself with others to be accepted, to be able to put my shoulders back and say, hey, I am someone. Look, I am someone. Because Jesus Christ died for me. I am lovable because God loves me. I am unique because God says so. And I can accept myself because God made me acceptable. Not because of anything I did, but because of what Jesus Christ did. And I can tell you one thing. If you cannot accept yourself the way you are, then you're saying to God, I have a higher standard than you do. And I wouldn't want to tread on that ground. Now, it doesn't mean I accept the actions in my life. There's many actions in my life that I do not like and I do not accept. And I have an agreement with God. He has my will to change them. And there's that fine line of accepting yourself as a person created in the image of God and not accepting some of your actions, the sin in your life. It's like with my children. I love my children. There's no three, I guess probably every father feels this way. There's no three children in the face of the earth I'd rather have than Kelly, Sean, and Katie. And I love my children. And I try to communicate to my children, I accept them. And everything that I've shared with you here, I ground into my children. I drive it home day and night in the phone, everything. But there's many times that I have to discipline my children. One of the hardest things for me as a father is to show to my children that I accept you as a person. But I will not accept this behavior. And there's that fine line. And you know, I've learned more about myself as I've disciplined my children. And you know, I've become more patient with myself as I've disciplined my own children. I met a young lady who really depicts everything that I've said here, and I want to close with this. She's a stewardess with Eastern Airlines. Now, in 17 years, 18 years, I've seen anything that's ever happened on an airplane. I've made over 5,000 flights. And in 5,000 flights, I've seen everything. Even when something didn't happen, I've seen it. Because when they say engine number one is out, my mind goes wild. Several weeks ago, I was flying from San Diego to Denver, and halfway, right almost the halfway mark, the back of the plane caught fire. And I mean, smoke started coming in. The pilot said, we can't go back, we can't go forward, and there's no airline runway close. And they finally got it out and everything, but we went right down. And, I mean, my mind went wild. All kinds of imagination. But I saw something in this flight from Atlanta to Chicago I'd never seen before. I got on the plane, and to get back to the cattle car, I had to go through first class. And as I walked through first class, I saw this woman standing there holding a beautiful dozen of roses. Now I thought, now that's different. She was smiling, greeting people, but I'd never seen anyone in 5,000 flights standing there holding a dozen roses. So I was thinking like you are right now. I wonder who bought her the roses. I knew Eastern didn't with their budget. And so as I walked by her, I said something to her. I mean, I'm not an introvert. Well, I'm not. And so as I walked by her, I said, oh, your boyfriend bought you some flowers, huh? She said, no. I said, oh, your hubby did? She said, no. I said, who did? She said, I did. That's weird. What do you say to someone like that? I didn't know. I literally did not know what to say. So I went back and put my stuff under the seat, and I couldn't get her out of my mind. So before the plane took off, I went back and introduced myself. Found out she was a Christian.
And found out she was a Christian. And so I figured I'd be rather personal with you. So I said, could I ask you a very personal question? She said, yes. I said, why'd you buy yourself a dozen roses? She said, because I like myself. Think of that. Because she liked herself, she went out and bought herself a dozen roses. So I went out and bought me two dozen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever bought yourself a dozen roses? Well, so you couldn't afford it, but did you ever want to?
For information regarding other Josh McDowell audio cassettes, videos, films, or books, simply write Josh McDowell Ministry Resource Center, Box 1000, Dallas, Texas, 75221. Or call toll-free 1-800-222-JOSH.